Praise the Lord. I'm speaking this morning on the Feast of Tabernacles. This is part three of a series. We may get done today. Now, in preface to the message this morning, or the lesson on the Feast of the Lord and the anti-typical message, the spiritual messages to us today, it must be remembered that the Passover occurred in Egypt when the death angel, bringing judgment for the sin of Egypt, the world, passed over those that had the blood sprinkled to their houses. And those that had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, lintels of their houses, and the step all about in the entrance had light within, and there was gross darkness without. And there was a passing over of them and saving them. And this was celebrated still while in Egypt, just before they left, with a standing up, with the sandals on their feet and the staff in their hand, indicating the willingness to leave the world of sin, leave that Egypt, leave that bondage and the Pharaoh and the rest of his demons, and to flee to the promised land of God by faith. And they ate the unleavened bread of Christ. Now, this was celebrated in Egypt. It was celebrated again at Sinai, still having the flour of the barley harvest. When they got down there, they celebrated it again. They celebrated it yearly in Canaan at the barley harvest. It pointed towards the salvation of our souls on Calvary when Jesus Christ, who was called by John himself, the Passover Lamb, was crucified for us. Its final fulfillment is in heaven, when we are finally saved. As we read in Revelation 12, after the man-child has come up, the saints in heaven sing, "Now is come salvation." Because they're finally, fully saved. Not just provisionally saved. Now we're legally saved, we're provisionally saved, but then we'll be finally and experientially saved because we will be saved from all sin. Not just provisionally like now, but saved from sin. And saved from judgment, can't backslide. Judgment has passed. And so now the devil is contesting the Passover. He's contesting that salvation. But we grow daily in the salvation, the scripture says, and we work out our salvation to the nth degree, to the fulfillment, I should say, with fear and trembling. Pentecost occurred at Mount Sinai, 50 days after Passover, out in the wilderness. It was celebrated yearly in Canaan at the wheat harvest. And it pointed towards the baptism of the Holy Ghost, 50 days after Christ, the Passover Lamb, was slain for us on Calvary. And the Holy Ghost came down and started the church, just like when God came down on Mount Sinai, the tabernacle. The church in the wilderness was started back in the Old Covenant. And also, it was 7 days after Christ ascended, and its final fulfillment is in heaven. Well, see, now we only have an earnest of the Pentecostal inheritance. We have the Holy Ghost by measure, but then we'll receive the rest of the inheritance. Now, tabernacle occurred in the wilderness while they tabernacled or tented in makeshift shelters until such a time they arrived in Canaan and had their permanent dwellings. And it was celebrated yearly in Canaan at the fruit harvest at the end of their agricultural and sabbatical year. It pointed toward the last move of God in the church age at the end of the year when the harvest was in. But its final fulfillment is in heaven. As to the trumpets, when the trumpet shall sound for the glorious day that is coming, that is at hand, and when the atonement has finished its work, the Day of Atonement, and when we have the memory, there is just the memory left of when we dwelt in clay tabernacles and tents, as the Greek calls it, tents, booths down in this world, not having that city whose building and maker is God. And as to its prominent theme in the Feast of Tabernacles of salvation, in heaven they sing, Now has come salvation, and they rejoice, for he has redeemed us from the earth. And these are the words you read in the book of Revelation when the saints are in heaven. We are saved, 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 what a wonderful day, fully be saved. It's a memorial day. It's a day of when you can only look back to the past, but now you're praising him. People say, well, you remember anything when you get to heaven? Well, you must, because there they're saying, praise God, we're saved, he has redeemed us. And some in waiting say, how long, O Lord, until you avenge those that dwell upon the earth? It is the time of the carrying of the palm branches and the time of the when the harvest is all in heaven. Finally, all the harvest is in. Through all the ages, when the last of the harvest is in. And then as to the Sabbath, a day of rest, there is a perpetual rest in the Lord. In this earth we do groan, we do labor, we do work, but then there is eternal rest. And as to the shelter of booths, speaking of the protection that we have in those new celestial bodies that we don't even have down here. And then as to the word of God received, we shall receive of him face to face. And that day you shall ask me no questions, as the Greek New Testament says, but the Father shall tell you clearly and plainly in relationship, not through the word of God, not through what he has said in his word, not by any mediator, but in spirit with God himself. And as to the new blessings on the eighth day, the day after the Feast of Tabernacle, that tie-in double Sabbath when we shall have a new beginning forever in heaven. But now the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Yahweh, once called the Feast, it's the Feast of all feasts, and it's also called the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Ingathering being one of its main names, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the two main points, tabernacling and booths, and also ingathering of the harvest. It's called the Feast of Ingathering a number of times in Scriptures. Now, the Feast of Tabernacle, when we reach the Feast of Tabernacle, now, whenever I speak in a natural sense or a historical sense, are you still with me, everybody? When I speak in that relationship, be thinking about the spiritual application to the church. Always be keeping that in mind, keeping the two together. At the Feast of Tabernacle, the barley crop, the barley harvest saints, they've all been in. And at the Feast of Tabernacle, the wheat harvest saints, they've all been in. What I mean is all those before the day of Pentecost, all those in the Old Covenant, all the barley Christians, all those who haven't received the Holy Ghost even in the New Testament age, all the barley harvest is in, all the baptism of the Holy Ghost wheat harvest is in, and now we come down to the final harvest of the Latter-day Saints, the fruit. The first crop of the wine has been long stored from the first wine that has come, the first rejoicing, and now has come the time when the last of the wine harvest is just coming in, the last of the rejoicing and the bigger fruit of the vintage. The Feast of Ingathering or Tabernacles is a feast of thankfulness. It's a feast of gladness. The harvest is in. God has accomplished it. The rain has come. The blessing is here. And now is the time to bless the Lord. Now, I feel that the saints of God need a spiritual feast of thanksgiving and gladness. We need a time to be glad in the Lord, not to be moaning and groaning as in the wilderness, but a time of rejoicing in the Lord and praising his name. If you have not yet heard this Friday night before last tape or the sermon, I would like you to hear that. I feel that that is a message that most of you need to, as I said Friday night, you need to put on your tape recorder, make your own tape recording, and just play that to yourself day after day after day for months, and let that thing really become a part of you. George Albers called me and said, well, I think that, he said, that's what we really need. He said, that's the key, right? That's the thing right now. But many people saying, this is what we really needed. I've been looking for this. I've been, It was a blessing to them. It was a strength to them. We need to move in the realms of positive faith in God and not always be struggling against the flesh, the world, and the devil. The spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is found in a scripture in which is called the Feast of Fat Things. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, let's look at that in a moment. Isaiah 25, 1. This in relationship to the church. It's also relation to Israel as a nation in the Old Covenant. And then, as you know, there's always the parallel in the church age. Look at it in relationship to the church at large as well. O Lord, Thou art my God. We don't have Buddha, Krishna, but Yahweh, He is our God. That's His name forever. And Jesus means Yahweh the Savior. Just one of His revelation title names, even as Yahweh Sid Canu, Yahweh Yairi, Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh Ra, and so forth, Yahweh Oshia, or Jesus. O Lord, Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city and heap. That is an enemy city, something we worried about out here that was a great big deal to us, and they worried us. It's just a heap of rubble when God got through with them. He's not through with them, but He will make them a heap. Of a defense city, a ruin. Strong defended city, it's nothing but a ruin when God gets through with it. A palace of strangers, to be no city. A palace there in a land where there's strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, to God. Those of the heathens who do not know God, the palace there, the Taj Mahal someday is going to look awful unimpressive. It's going to be no city. It shall never be built. When God levels it, that's going to be it. Great Babylon shall fall. He shall throw, into the, as a great millstone into the sea and say, Babylon has fallen, and that's the end of it. The great city, the world city, the land time. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nation shall fear thee. They shall have fear, those ones that brought terror on God's people. But the strong people in the Lord, they shall glorify God. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm. So think it not strange if there's a storm. How can you have a refuge from the storm if there be no storm? A shadow from the heat. It has been a desert land, hot, that has almost wilted all plants, but it's but a shade over it. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall, when there's a blast that comes out of old Leviathan, when the terrible ones blast at it like a storm against the wall, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, all the clamor of the armies coming against and shouting and yelling against the children of God to be brought down as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. The branch that goes off of the tree that started from the very root of devil from the very beginning, that branch shall be chopped off and brought down to the ground. And in this mountain, what mountain? Christ, who was cut out, a stone cut out of the mountain of God without hands, made of God, born of a virgin, became a great mountain because of all of those who were in Christ and filled the whole earth. The book of Daniel says, that mountain, the kingdom of the Lord, Mount Zion, the church, God's Christ kingdom. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts, not Lord of a few, Lord of hosts, great hosts, make unto all people a feast of fat things. It shall not come until he brings the others down, but he shall make a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people.
Hallelujah.
And the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Now he's moving in clear into the final stages of the thing and its final fulfillment in heaven even, on this earth and then in the heaven. But on this earth he will wipe away tears from their eyes, both in the millennium and in this earth, when he brings victory to his people. He will swallow up death in victory. In fact, even those who come into the unto the Lord shall not even taste death, so we should be cut out.
Right.
Jesus said, he that believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
Right.
They didn't understand that. He's speaking about the final fulfillment of God's plan when the gospel is kept. They shall never die. Not just spiritually, that's true also, but in actuality, physically as well. Shall never die. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. He's spoken it. It shall be done. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, have we not? And he will save us from judgment that's going to come upon all worlds at the great judgment. We shall be saved. You see, enter thou in, thou good and faithful servant, to the joy of the Lord, into the great granary of God. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, this is fulfilled in the millennium to the seed of Abraham after the flesh, but it is fulfilled to the seed of Abraham after the spirit even before the millennium. See, because God has a spiritual Israel, and because the nation of Israel has played the harlot under every green tree, and he has put them off and written them a bill of divorcement, the scripture says. He then has turned to the Gentiles of the nations. He's cut the Israel off and grafted in those of the nations. And then we are now the Israel of God. We are the Jew after the Spirit. We are the sons of Abraham. This is all very clearly outlined in the Gospels, in case you don't know. We are called these very things. And we are the Israel of God. And all fulfillment comes then at the end of the Gospel age. But then he grafts them back in again, because the scripture says that blindness in part has happened to Israel. A veil is over the face even to this day, the scripture says, and when the scriptures are read, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. See, the gospel shall be preached to the ends of the earth, see, and then shall the end come. And then, as it is written, all Israel shall be saved during the millennium. Because of the covenant made with Abraham, they become spiritual Israel too at that time again. Natural Israel. Now today, Israel, over the remnant of Israel, the Jews over there in the land of Israel, they're wailing at the wailing wall. They don't know God. They're antichrist. They're against Christ. They're not God's chosen people. They've been cut off. They were chosen. But someday they shall be grafted back in. And at the end of the millennium, when they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, the scripture says, and I will be your God from this day and forward, and they shall be my people. The Christian churches are, by and large, for the most part, horribly confused over the Jew and Israel and their position and the covenant. And the scriptures are so clear on it, I can't understand why they are so confused over it. Except that most of them are not prophetic scholars, I guess. Now, the end of the church age is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it finds, of course, its final fulfillment in heaven as the rest of the fish do too. Now, God shall work against the enemy of the church, he says here. How shall he do that? What is he doing? He shall do it on this mountain of Zion. God talks about Mount Zion. He talks about Zion, which is a mother of us all. Because it's the church. It's the mother of us all. We all. And there's a man-child and the remnant of Zion. And when Zion travails, she brings forth a man-child. What does the man-child do? Well, at the time of the birth of the man-child, we find that the seventh head, the last head of the beast of Satan, the world government, is slain with the sword of God. It's got a death wound. It must come from the sword, and the sword must be the sword of God. It must be brought by the man-child. It's at the exact same time. And so in this mountain, God works against his people, and then all nations have the covering taken off of them, and they shall know this is the Lord. He says that the gospel shall be preached to the ends of the earth. His spirit shall be poured out upon all flesh. Well, we get a little trickle of missionary over here in Tanganyika, and a few in Kenya, and we get a few down in China, and a few in Tibet, and a few over here and someplace else. And we say, well, it's gone to the ends of the earth. But he means to the ends of the earth. He means to the ends of the earth. He's going to remove the covering. And when that seventh head has a death wound, then that world government that stopped, has started, is stopped dead in its tracks. Well, God's people do the work and bring in the gleaning, and are plucked from the fire, and are harpazo snatched out, and say, now is come salvation. And then the devil is kicked out as accused of the brethren. He then comes down having great wrath upon the woman and the remnant of her seed that were not caught out, because he's lost the choice one. So we're talking about the feast of, down in the Feast of Tabernacle, and in that time to be the Feast of Fat Things. We find that the wood, the hay, the stubble of man's program shall be burned up. He's talking about burning up the things of the devil, of man, things of man, and the gold and silver and precious gems of God shall remain. Now, I'm taking this in a spiritual case. He's talking about he shall remove the enemies of God. He shall take away all those things. But he also, if I may take the liberty to put a trailer of truth to it, according to other scriptures, he also tells us that he is going to, that all the wood, hay, and stubble that man has built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, because he says there's only one foundation that is laid, the Jesus Christ, but take heed how you build thereon. So what is he warning us about building on the foundation of Christ? He says, every wood, hay, and stubble house, we are the house of Christ, built on the rock of Jesus Christ, not built on the sand. That built on the sand, those houses shall perish when the storm comes. But those are built upon Christ, but I got a lot of wood, hay, and stubble built. He says the fire of God's judgment shall come and burn up all the wood, hay, and stubble, and the man within shall flee through the conflagration and be saved barely. He shall barely make it. He shall be saved, but his works shall be burned. In other words, that preacher shall be saved because it's based on Jesus Christ's blood. But all of his gimmicks and programs and parades and lay down marches and his big signs and his reds against the blues and the cowboys against the Indians and all the thermometers and all the big deals of the wood, hay, and stubble is going to weigh nothing. It'll gain no glory in heaven. There'll be no treasures for it. But the gold, that speaks of deity. The silver, typologically, speaks of the atonement of Christ. And precious gems, bewitting all the graces of Christ. Those things the fire shall not hurt. They shall count for glory and shine forever. Spiritual things. As opposed to what we might call garbage in the church of Christ. He wants upper rooms, not supper rooms. Now, the Feast of Fat Things, F.C. Jennings translates it, I think probably quite justified in doing so, rich dainties. Because the Hebrew word, according to Strong's Concordance, is shemen, and it means olive oil, often perfumed. And then it says figuratively, richness, anointing, fat things, fruitful. In other words, rich dainties, that which is anointed, fat, rich, full, fruitful. The tabernacle, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the church shall experience rich dainties in the Spirit. A feast of rich dainties. A feast of fat things. A feast of fruitful things at the food hall. A feast of richness. A feast of anointing. You can take any of those words that they give and put them all together. They all fit. We're made rich. We're made fruitful. We're well fed. We're blessed. We're anointed. Then he talks about a feast of old wine on the lees. Now what he's talking about is they took the wine at the beginning of the first wines. In August there was the first wines, and then in September, vines, and then in the second, wines too, and then in September, the second wines were from the vine. And they take the wine and they pour it into, as they press it out, and pour it into clay containers. And then there's a settle, and it settles, and all the dregs settle to the bottom. And then they pour it off carefully and leave the dregs on the bottom. That would make it thick and soapy and ropey. And they pour it off so it becomes mellow after 40 days, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Interesting enough, if you look at when the wine harvest is, the first of the wine harvest, in the first of August, and then you look at the Feast of Tabernacles down there in mid-September, you'll find out that you've got just about 40 days from the time of the wines to the time of pouring it off. He leaves it on the dregs. The wine is left on the dregs. The dregs have got to settle out of it. And if you pour it off too fast, it becomes like vinegar, and it won't hold, and it won't become mellow. You can't pour it off too fast. You can't pour it off too late, and it becomes thick and ropey and tasteless. So to get the perfect wine, which speaks of the rejoicing and joy in the Holy Ghost, the wine of the Spirit, you let it sit there for 40 days, which is a type of testing. 40 has been a type of testing. 40 in the wilderness, 40 days fast, a fast of Moses on Mount Sinai, 40 days from Elijah, 40 days Christ in the wilderness, even as Israel was 40 years in the wilderness, it's 40 all the way along, 40 days, and then they poured it off to be the mellow, perfect wine, and that would occur and be ready to drink at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, God leaves the dregs, the old Adam nature, till the end. We don't get rid of it, Moses found out. It's inherent in there. I mean, in the wine, there is the old dregs. But the dregs of human nature lead, when it's poured off into the final stages, it influences the final rejoicing, the final wine. How does it influence it? Humility. You know, this all, you know, we can't be like Lucifer that think we have attained to the highest. And this whole humanity has a way of keeping us very, you know, very humble. We know that we're just, it's by the grace of God, we're not anything. We are constantly reminded of the weaknesses of the old flesh, the old human nature. It leads to a thanksgiving because it's not of works, and we rejoice in God. It leads to, as Jesus said, he that is forgiven much loveth much. It leads to total dependence upon God. We cannot be free and independent because we're not wise, great spirit beings that are perfect, but we're totally dependent upon him in our human weaknesses and frame in this old wilderness earth. Now, in verse 7, God says that he should remove the cover that the devil and his demons have covered God's people with to keep out the light. He put a cover on it and kept the light out. He's put a bushel over the light of God. He has kept out God from his people. Look at the face of the earth and see if it not be so. Do you know a big portion of the earth are worshiping demons under the guise of God? And it has kept out faith. The devil has put a cover on God's people, put out faith. The devil has woven a cover of lies. Physical attractions to the world. Pseudo-intellectualism, pseudo-science, enter evolution. Pseudo-philosophies of rights and freedoms and liberations, self-worth, morality, you know, the new morality, you know, that's supposed to be so great, that causes hurt and heartaches and babies out of wedlocks and abortions and tears and venereal diseases that can't be cured and murders and all kinds of troubles is the liberated freedom. See? The Bible says in the last days men shall call darkness light and light darkness. And false religions the devil's brought. And that's veiled the face of Jesus and his radiant beauty and his power that's available to his creation. And his people have not known and seen. God said, because of the sins of Israel, bought by the devil, God says, an ox knows his maker and an ass knows his crib, but my people do not know me. The ox knows what he knows his what's his, and the ass knows what's his, and the people of God don't know what's theirs. Sin has blinded them. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the feast of ingathering of new crops. There's been ingathering of old crops back in those old days. And there's been back in the barley time and back in the wheat harvest and even the grape harvest. But now has come new crops, the pomegranates and the dates and the citron and the bananas and the nuts and all the rest that are coming to the fruits, the many fruits of God. It's the Feast of Ingathering. Days God's going to gather in. Not just some salvation Christians and baptized speaking tongues Christians, but all manner of fruits. Until the whole spectrum of the grace of God and the types of God's people from the face of the earth shall be a great ingathering of all the fruits. There should be the fruits from Africa and Asia and from North America and South America and from all islands of the sea. It should be gathered in, the great ingathering from every field, where those different crops shall all come in. The great ingathering. God has told us that there's going to be an ingathering. Well, if the seventh head is wounded, there's opportunity there all of a sudden. Something's going to happen. It is the feast. It's called the feast. And calling it the feast, it puts it as the feast of all feasts. Greater than the day of Pentecost. People say, oh, it'll be wonderful living New Testament days. Nothing can prevent what's going to happen in the future here. It's called the Feast of Yahweh. This is God's feast. This is what He will be doing. The God of this world is having His people having His feast with the God of this world now, but this is going to be the Feast of God, not the Feast of the devil. It's also the last feast of the year. So this will wrap up all the different times of rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing at the birth of Christ, rejoicing at Pentecost. Now comes the great and last one. And it's just before the eighth day of special convocation, that last Sabbath that is back-to-back with the seventh day Sabbath of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is typologically eight, the number of new beginnings, like when the ark rested on the Mount Ararat. And on the eighth day, they came out of the ark into a new world and new beginnings. And there's many, many other scriptures that use eight that way. And so there's a new beginnings. And of course, that new beginnings then is new beginnings in the spirit here and new beginnings forever in heaven. And it's particularly speaking of heaven then, because we have a rest here, a Sabbath. That finishes the Feast of Tabernacle. And then we get another rest right after that. See, because the reason we rest here is because the scripture tells us, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that if Jesus had given them rest, you remember He said, come unto me all you that are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. And if He had given them living water, and the woman at the well said, give me this living water, but Jesus could not give it to her at that time. And then on the Feast of Tabernacle, on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacle, Jesus stood in that last great day of the feast and He said, if any man thirst, then come unto me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He didn't give it to him then either, because He said, this spake He of the Spirit, that they which believe should receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then He says in John 16:7, for if I go not away, the Comforter shall not come. He did not give them rest. And Joshua did not give them rest in the Canaan's land. None of it fully. It was a small measure, but none of it fully. And then so in the book of Hebrews, long after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost says, by the pen of Paul, for if Jesus had given them rest, then He would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And then He tells us in the same verse, He connects it with creation when God did rest from His own works. And we read in Galatians that that if we habitually be walking in the Spirit, we shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature, for the Spirit wars, has a strong desire to war against the flesh, and the flesh has a strong desire to war against the Spirit. And these are locked in a mutual enmity or warfare, one against another, so that we cannot do the things that we would. And so, like Paul said in Romans 7, we cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this death-doomed body?" But when we finally surrender ourselves to the Lord, He baptizes in the Holy Ghost, and we give our most unruly member of our body the tongue up, presupposing the less unruly members also are then therefore given up, and use that as a sign of receiving the Holy Ghost. But He just tells us that's just an earnest, that's just a little tiny bag of dirt compared with the great field you shall inherit of the field in heaven. But then, when you're finally yielded to Him, when there's a final yielding, then there is the rest. There's no more war. Because you see, our souls, we are fallen, have a fallen Adamic nature. And these old souls are out of touch with God. Our spirits have fallen. We're out of touch with God. They're not in contact. We have to be born again from above, have a newly begotten spirit. And when we get a newly begotten spirit, what happens? It's not in tune with our soul. Because our soul's been brought up in this world. We've got all of our habits and appetites from old Egypt. And now we've got a newly begotten spirit that's not in, and the two don't meet. Now what God has given that we might yield to the Spirit, that the Spirit yielding to God might bring the soul into conformity, into the image of God, that it might be in conformity with the newly begotten Spirit, that is in learning in God until we finally come to be like Christ. And then there's rest for the soul. And at the end of the Christian era, when we finally get to a place where finally God's Spirit being poured out in measure, and only by the Spirit will we really follow the Word. And then in the Spirit, the things of the world become strangely dim. And then as we give over to the Spirit, let the Spirit rule our life, we come to a place where we have a rest, because we'll quit doing all those sinful things that the old Adamic man was struggling for, because finally the soul doesn't care for him anymore. It finally got sick of him and found something better in the spiritual walk in Christ. God guarantees this. If you continually walk in the Spirit, you shall not know in no wise, double negative in Greek, fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. Can't be done. You won't do it. And God has that for us ahead. Praise the Lord. He tells us to be a bride, a spot, or a wrinkle, or any such thing. His Word declares that we've got to believe it. Now, when Israel came out of Egypt, out of Goshen, their first stop was Succoth. And there, of course, they left their permanent homes in Egypt. They had not yet got to the permanent homes in Canaan, in the Promised Land. And therefore, they were going to have to dwell in what they call tents, or tabernacles, or booths, or whatever they used, whether it was made of skin or branches, it mattered not. And Succoth means booths. That's what the word means. And that's where they first started to dwell, in temporary dwellings. And they were, like Abraham there, moving on to a country that God would show them, even the country He showed Abraham. But Abraham was looking for a country beyond that. He was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Now, the Feast of Tabernacle, when they commemorated it, after the fruit harvest, when they were in the land now, when they got into the land of Canaan, crossed Jordan, when the barley harvest came, they celebrated Passover. When the wheat harvest came 50 days later, they celebrated Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it's also called. And then down here in the seventh month, the last month of the year, they celebrated then the Feast of Tabernacles. And what they did is they took branches from a number of different trees, the Scripture tells us. They took these different branches, and they constructed, because they'd thrown away their tents, they didn't need them anymore. They constructed, every year new, these little tents or booths or tabernacles, and they constructed them on the tops of their houses, out in the courtyard, in the open place, and they did not live in the house, they lived up in this little booth. And they did this in memory, as a memorial, and remembering that when they were in the wilderness, They were living in temporary dwelling places. There's going to come a day when we're going to be in a permanent dwelling place, no longer in these temporary ones. Now, they hadn't yet come to the city of the New Jerusalem, which has foundations that Abraham looked for. Now, at the time of Abraham, Jerusalem was there, called Salem. Melchizedek was king of Salem. But that wasn't the city that Abraham was looking for. He was looking for a new Jerusalem. And John tells us that in Revelation 21:1, that the first heaven and the first earth are passed away and there's no more sea. And I, John, saw the new Jerusalem. There's new heaven and a new earth. New heavens, meaning we're on the new earth, and there'll be a new earth. Now, that will be under the greater Melchizedek, who was a one-time priest. He was not of the Aaronic priesthood. He wasn't of Aaron. He didn't come from the law of Moses. There was nothing establishing him from the time of Mount Sinai. He was 500 years before that. There hadn't been any priests. There hadn't been any such thing established. And he was alone, no one before him and no one after him. All of a sudden, there was a priest and there had never been one before. And he alone represented Jesus Christ, who was not of the Aaronic priesthood, but was a priest, independent. He came from no priest. He was not of Levi. And the greater Melchizedek in New Jerusalem shall, of course, rule. Now, the feast closed the sabbatical year, meaning to us that it closed all the rest that we can accomplish on this earth in Christ. It closes that, and it opens us up for that eighth day of new beginning rest. It closed the agriculture year, meaning all the rest of the saints are being brought in. And the last saints to be brought in, after the fruit, there was one more group of saints that are brought in the tribulation. They're the nuts. Now, I don't mean that in the derogatory tone that the English language uses it, but in the Song of Solomon, you see that as so, and historically that was so. And the interesting thing about the nuts that you don't see about the fruit, the nuts all have a hard shell on them. They are protected from the feet and the beasts and the weather. They need it. And the beauty inside cannot be seen outside. Like the fruit, you know, the fruit is sweet and there's blossom and the beauty, all of it. But the nuts, it has goodness inside, but it's all protected by a hard shell they're going to need in the tribulation period. Now, the feast The Feast of Tabernacles was inside, of course, the year of Jubilee, which started at the Day of Atonement. And Hosea refers to the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 9, if we just look at it for a moment. What time is it, Joe? This clock is 10:48. What time is it? Oh, I see. Okay. That's right. It's good. A few minutes to go, yeah. Jeremiah chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9. Thank you. Okay. Now, verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. For thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Now, this is speaking of Israel in the Old Covenant days. It also has happened to the church in the New Covenant. Look at the Dark Ages. Look at various times after revivals, even in our day. He's gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved the reward upon every corn floor. You want a reward when the corn is brought in. The floor and the vine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. And you have to admit, the church has not had the blessings at large we're talking about. You go down the street and just pick out churches at random, even in this day. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Now, Ephraim was the church, if you want to call it that. It was the tribe of all Israel that received, it was the, Joseph received the firstborn inheritance, and then of his two children, Ephraim received it. And Ephraim stood, the name stood for Israel as a nation. It also stood for its own tribe at times. It was a blessing, and it was the most spiritual, and it stood for the church in the latter day. Their seed even coming as they were taken to captivity and across down even to this country is full of those in Ephraim. They call themselves Gentiles, but they're really Ephraim. No, not everybody, of course, because we're a melting pot. But Ephraim is healed. They have been scattered throughout the earth. And they shall return to Egypt, which is the type of the world. And that's what the church has done, as we come back into the world. Look at the church. You know that if Luther came back and saw the non-charismatic Lutheran church today and its liberalism, he would be upset. And Calvin would be, and Knox would be upset if he came back and saw the Presbyterian church. And Wesley can be upset if he came back and saw the Methodist church. You know that's true. And they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. And that's happening too. And they're partaking of that which is unclean. And they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. The sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for the bread for the soul shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will ye do in the solemn day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? The only one that's called the feast of the Lord is the feast of Tabernacle, except in the time of where it talks about the battle of Armageddon and the slaughter there. For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis, that was the leading city of Egypt, shall bury them. The pleasant places for the silver, nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in the tabernacles. There's a lot of thorns in a lot of tabernacles today. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The day of judgment has come. The prophet is a fool. They have prophesied lies. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of iniquity and the great hatred. Those who are put in high places and spiritual places and so forth have gone mad. The leaders have not prophesied truth. They have not followed God's ways. They have not led the people in truth. You look out and read a lot of what different ministers across America are saying. A lot of them are in sorceries. They're petting communism. They're petting every sin. You read about then the frog in the aisle and striptease in some churches and homosexual churches and spice cake and wine at communion and money to Angela Davis and the communist front and all the liberalism and all the sins and everything that they're doing, let alone that which is done inside, even that which is named in the name of Jesus. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. He has been a hook, and that's true. Many have hooked God's people. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah, and therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins. And so right in here is talking about the feast of the Lord, and let's just speak of the feast of Armageddon. Which it could, but it's what we do in the day of that feast. And actually, it could apply as a proper question to either one. Now, I have a lack of time, and I don't know how far to go here. Let me just say this. In the tribe of Ephraim, whether you see the tribe itself is true of it, it's true of Israel. They stood for Israel. It's true of the United States. Well, many of them have come. It's true of the Church of Jesus Christ, which they typified. Chapter 10, God reproves Israel for idolatry. Chapter 11, is Israel's ingratitude. Chapter 12, speak about Israel is reproved. Chapter 13, God's anger for Ephraim's impiety. And then chapter 14, God's exhortation to repent. And then in chapter 14, the promise of God's blessing. After saying all those things bad about them, how they were God's chosen. They were the first of Israel. They were the highest position of God's calling in the church. And they degraded themselves horribly. And he reproved them and rebuked them and brought judgment. And the church has been in a mess because of it. Ephraim has. Israel has. And the United States is running into trouble as well. And then what happens? Down in chapter 14, verse 4, he then says, I will heal the backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew upon Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and shall smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. Those that have left it. They shall revive as the corn. They shall grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? You know, the Christian church is full of idolatry today, in case you don't know that. I don't mean old-fashioned idolatry, I mean new-fashioned idolatry. I've heard him and observed him, I'm like a green fruit tree. For me is fruit found. That's the Feast of Tabernacle. And so God shall bring back. You are going to see a lot. The Methodist church, the Baptist, not the Baptist so much, but the others. But many of those churches that have backslid so badly, although there is a revival among those in the charismatic portion, they are going to come back in, many again. And then God's not all done with them. Just like when Israel went a-hurrying. Even your friends that backslid and others, God's going to bring them back. I don't mean everyone. I mean, they've got a choice. Some shall not make it, but God's going to bring back multitudes. There are thousands, millions, well, at least tens of thousands of Pentecostals today in non-Pentecostal churches. That's true. That's true. There's a great many. Now, what should I bring here? In Deuteronomy 16:13, I get too much for one lesson, not enough for two. Deuteronomy 16:13. Did pretty well. And we're going to continue next week. I'll finish this. There's some beautiful, couple of beautiful sections here left to go on the Feast of Tabernacles that what we're looking at is what God's going to do right up ahead. And all we got to do is see that, well, the Feast of Passover didn't seem too great in its type, perhaps, as far as the sacrifices and the bread and so forth, but look what it means in Calvary. And the Feast of Pentecost, maybe looking at it, just the outward observance didn't mean too much, but look what it meant in the Holy Ghost. Well, the Feast of Tabernacle maybe didn't mean too much in its outward observance, but look at it, what it's going to be in its spiritual significance, in light of the other two, no spiritual significance. We're moving into something up ahead. We've got reason to prepare and get ready for it and be a part of it and rejoice in it and have something to hope for. We'll take a short break. Morning worship service will start about 10 minutes.